The reading is taken from John chapter 12, reading from verse 20 to 33. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die.
May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our title this morning is "The Hour Has Come." If you were to come to me and say that there were some intelligent Muslims who'd been attracted to the Christian gospel and wanted to talk more with me about Christ and his significance, then I would be well pleased. When Philip and Andrew came to Jesus with the news that some Greeks wanted to speak with him, we hear nothing of him being well pleased. Rather, he tells us his heart is troubled. Why did Jesus react in that way? Right from his birth, it was clear that his person and his message was good news of great joy for all. But Jesus had always known that declaring the love of God for all people would climax with rejection, pain, passion, and death. He knew that he was called to give his life as a ransom for many. But up to this point, what Jesus called his hour lay in the future. John had explained a few chapters earlier that Jesus had not been arrested because his hour had not yet come. Jesus' ministry up to that point had been almost entirely within Judaism, but his repute was getting wider. The desire of the Gentile Greeks in the very heart of Judaism, Jerusalem, at the time of the Passover to meet with him was a small but significant sign that Gentiles wanted to hear and perhaps to follow the message that Jesus brought. It was a sign that the message for all was beginning to be heard by all. For Jesus, this was a clear signal that his ministry on earth was coming to its climactic end. It was, as Jesus put it, verse 23, an indication that his hour had come to be glorified. But he well knew that the road to glorification lay through acute suffering. And that's why the approach of these Greeks so troubled his heart. They showed him that the fearful prospects of pain, suffering, and death that had always lain before him were now very close. The Gospel of John has, as a matter of interest, no account of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. What it has instead is this glimpse into the turmoil of Jesus' heart as his terrible suffering came ever nearer. And that glimpse is important because of what it tells us about Jesus, But it's also important because Jesus applies what he's learned to us and to our calling. He tells us again, verse 23, that the way of glory sometimes runs through pain, suffering, and even death. And to make the point, he takes the simple reality of nature. In nature, seeds reproduce themselves by germinating, and thus producing many other seeds. The death of one seed brings the life of many. It's a cycle known to all farmers and gardeners. Now, here Jesus very deliberately applies this general rule of death bringing life, not only to himself, but to us. And therefore he reaches down to us across the millennia, to our troubled 2018 world. If we, he tells us, verse 25, focus all our energies on loving ourselves, then we will lose eternal life. If, by contrast, we hate our life in this world, we will keep it for eternal life. Good to remember here that hate is a Hebraic way of saying love less. Jesus is calling us to love ourselves less. He's calling us to love others more. His battle between his own natural desire for self-preservation and his calling to serve others is a struggle, he tells us. And that's a struggle that to some degree or another, every one of us has. A moment's honest thought will show us that the calling to love ourselves less goes against our natural inclinations. If it doesn't, you're a saint. Eric Liddell was in the 1920s the fastest runner in Scotland. He was an Olympic gold medalist, a world record holder, and to boot, a Scottish rugby international. He was also a Christian, and he is, as most of you will probably know, the hero of Chariots of Fire. And he became a missionary in China and was interned by the invading Japanese in 1943. And he brought together a group of Christians in the camp. And as they studied the Sermon on the Mount, they came across this verse, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Now, most of the group, Christians though they were, rejected that as an impossible ideal. But Eric challenged his Bible study to die to their natural reactions and to pray for the Japanese. When you pray, he said, you are God-centered. When you hate, you are self-centered. It is hard to hate the people God loves. Praying changes your focus. From this time, recalls one of the Bible study members, a man called Stephen Metcalf, I began to pray for Japan. My prayers didn't appear to change the Japanese, but I found my anger and animosity was changing. Just as Jesus on the cross prayed for the soldiers, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, I began to find a new compassion for my captors. Indeed, so much compassion grew in his heart that Stephen Metcalf, after the war, became a missionary in, of all places, Japan. He stayed there until 1990, and he then spent another 15 years helping to lead a Japanese church in London. Surely God had changed his heart. And returning to our gospel, we see in verse 27, what it cost Jesus, this struggle. Now my soul is troubled. And it's very important not to gloss over the reality of Jesus' turmoil. Yes, as Bishop Tom Wright puts it, the Word had become flesh. The one in whom the Father's own love and power was truly seen. The one who healed the sick, turned water into wine, opened blind eyes, and raised Lazarus to life. He was troubled, deeply troubled, troubled right down in his heart. He was troubled because he was weak flesh, human flesh, flesh that shrank from suffering as we all might. His natural instincts as a flesh and blood human being were to say, the time has arrived, and is there some way I can avoid it? And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. The hour held the prospect of unimaginable pain, of mocking humiliation, of near total isolation. The hour held the prospect of a struggle with all the forces Satan and sin could throw against him. The hour held the prospect of separation from his father. The hour held the prospect of descending, as the creed puts it, into hell. In the face of these terrible prospects, Jesus reacted as any human being would have reacted. He prayed to be saved from the hour. And his prayer is answered as he realizes what he has always known, that it is for this reason, verse 27, that I have come to this hour. Jesus had come into the world to proclaim glad tidings. The glad tidings involved demonstrating God's love. Demonstrating God's love involved taking everything that those who refused God's love could hurl at him. And that knowledge of his mission, of his purpose, of his calling, of his love for God's creation, clarified and strengthened his resolve. So his prayer moved from, "Save me from this hour," to, "Father, glorify your name." His father moved from dwelling on the cost to him to focusing on bringing glory to God's name. And immediately we read there was a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Here is something very unusual in the New Testament, God speaking directly and audibly. It's God saying, "I am with you in this. Yes, you have glorified my name by what you have already done, and you will glorify it by what you are about to do through your death and resurrection." As we think about what Jesus bore for us, not only on the cross, but in the spiritual and mental agony that preceded the cross, it's very important to remember that Jesus acted with God. Jesus was not, very important, sent to the cross by a vindictive, angry God. Rather, God was with him in his suffering. God's own heart, as the great theologian Karl Barth put it, suffered on the cross. As Charles Wesley's great hymn has it, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And that's what all this is about. Look at verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What Jesus is talking about is being lifted up on the cross. Even he says, as the death of a single grain of wheat brought much life, so the death of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring life to all who put their trust in him. The purpose of his death was that he would draw us to himself. By his death, Christ dealt with all the sin and all the separation and the guilt and the sense of failure and alienation that we feel. How, you may be asking, did he do this? We know that when one person wrongs another, there is a rift between them. Imagine then a relationship where all the wrong is on one side. Imagine that it's an immense wrong. Imagine that the wronged person is entirely good and pure. Imagine that the wrong carries such shame and guilt that the person who has done it cannot ever make amends to the person he's wronged. In that case, only the most compelling, powerful, persuasive, indeed extraordinary action is going to convince of the wronged person's love. And that's what we see on the cross. God sent Jesus so that he might understand, that we might understand his love, so that we might know that God was prepared to forgive to the uttermost, so that we might be drawn to him. All we have to do is to believe that his death is for us, and that it gives us life, eternal life. Eternal life means an enormous sense of worth here and now. "My worth," said William Temple, "is what I'm worth to God, and that is a marvelous great deal, for Christ died for me." Another theologian, Dr. Huykemer, looked at the last verse of a hymn called "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." It's a great hymn, Dr. Huykemer said, except for the last line of the last verse, which goes like this: "And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of his glorious love, and my own worthlessness. No, no, Dr. Hokima objects, we cannot sing that. And my own worthiness would express the truth, but not my own worthlessness. How can we declare worthless what Jesus Christ has declared of value? Is it worthless he went on to be a child of God, a member of Christ, and an heir of the kingdom of heaven? The ultimate basis for our positive self-image must be God's acceptance of us in Christ. Rick Warren put it like this: the truth is that you matter to God. Jesus Christ proved it. He died on the cross, and he didn't die for junk. He died for you. Jesus Christ proved how much you matter to God by giving his life on the cross for you. And that's the thought I want to leave with us. Christ loved us so much that he died for us. He didn't die for junk. Most of us know sufficient about our weaknesses to be prone to low self-esteem. So I get depressed when other people don't esteem me, says Toby Passmore, one of David Lodge's fictional characters. But I get depressed anyway, he goes on, because I don't esteem myself. I want everybody to think I'm perfect while not believing it myself. How often we're like that. We don't esteem ourselves. Well, remember, Christ thought us worth dying for. Could anything be more marvelous? Christ loves us sufficiently to die for us. He wants us to accept his forgiveness and his love. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to have life. The challenge is to accept, perhaps for some for the first time, or perhaps to accept once again what he's done for us, and at such enormous cost, and to resolve to follow him. May we do so. Amen.